I have a book of nursery rhymes. Well, it's not my book. It's my daughter's book. And, you know, sometimes you read those and you're like, why in the world are we telling these stories to kids? You know, why are we singing a song about the Black Plague? Why am I telling my daughter a story about parents who abandon their children and a witch who tries to eat them, who they then toss into an oven? And the weirdest thing is the kids love these stories. But one of the fairy tale stories or nursery rhymes that I love and that has endured and been around for a long time is the story of the tortoise and the hare, or in layman's terms, the turtle and the rabbit. So most of you guys, I'm sure almost all of you have heard this story and are familiar with it. And it goes something like this. There's a rabbit or a hare that's very fast, very speedy, a very impressive guy, and he knows it. And then there's this humble turtle who is very slow, who is not very impressive. And then they get challenged to a race. And you think for sure that the rabbit is going to win. He's so much stronger, so much more impressive, so much more speedy than this little slow turtle. And so, sure enough, the race starts. The rabbit speeds ahead. He gets way ahead of the turtle, and he's so far ahead that he actually lays down and takes a nap because he figures, man, I've got this thing in the bag. But what happens? The turtle sets off one foot in front of the other, slowly, painfully, probably wouldn't want to watch this race, and he inches past the rabbit, and he actually makes it to the finish line before the rabbit does. And so what this story teaches us, I think, is the importance of faithfulness. Because in that story, what wins the day is not the speed and the gifts and the charisma of the rabbit. It is the faithful plodding one foot in front of the other of the tortoise. And I think that this is not just a good story in general, but this is a great analogy of the Christian life. You see, so often we kind of feel like the Christian life should be, we should be more like the rabbit. We should have all these gifts and abilities and zooming around doing big things for God. When in reality, what Scripture commands us, what we see evidenced in the lives of believers is more often this turtle-type life. This one foot in front of another, slow, faithful obedience day after day to our Savior. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the importance of faithfulness in our lives. And faithfulness isn't flashy, it's not fancy, it's not glamorous, but it's what God has called us to. And I think we see that exemplified very clearly in the Church of Philadelphia. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the Church of Philadelphia, which is in verses 7 through 13. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. As I've gotten the chance to preach, I have been working through these seven churches in Revelation. Christ writes seven letters to these seven churches, and each letter is unique because each church is unique. And as we've looked at the message that Christ gives to this church, we see it's not just a message for them back then, but they're a message for us as a church today. So follow along as I read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about faithful endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church in Philadelphia is maybe one of the least known churches to us. Just to clarify up front, this is not in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. They probably never had a cheesesteak, and they certainly did not know about the Liberty Bell. This is a church in Philadelphia, which is in western Turkey, this ancient city that was there. We don't really know much about this church, and perhaps the reason that we know so little about this church we find in verse 8. He says this, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power." This church had little power, but we're going to see in this point that first point that Christ values faithfulness most. Because this church in Philadelphia had little power, what does this mean? It means that they didn't have a lot of influence. They didn't have a lot of pull. They didn't have the resources that some of these other churches had. They weren't led by famous people like the church of Ephesus, who had people ministering there like Paul and the Apostle John. They didn't have these impressive works like Thyatira did. They didn't have a great reputation like Sardis, and they certainly did not have the finances and resources of a church like Laodicea. So when you picture this church of Philadelphia, picture a tiny, rundown building in a neighborhood that you probably wouldn't want to go to at night, with a no-name pastor who you'd never read about, whose book would never get published because nobody knows who the guy is. And yet, the amazing thing is that this weak little church, with little strength, with little power, is actually, of all the seven churches, the most highly commended by Christ. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the two weakest churches on this list. Neither of them have resources. Neither of them have a lot of flash or power or ability. And yet, those two churches are the only two churches in which Christ doesn't have anything bad to say about them. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the only two churches where Christ doesn't threaten judgment. And Philadelphia, out of all of the seven churches, receives the most promises from Christ, more than any other church in this list. So why is this weak church, this church of little power, held in such high regard by Christ? I think we see the answer to that when we look again in verse 8. It says this, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." They don't have a lot of power. They're not impressive. They don't have resources. But what are they? They are faithful. They kept the word of Christ. They were obedient to him. They did not deny his name. And as we're going to see in our text, there was a lot of pressure and opposition for them to deny the name of Christ, to not be faithful. And yet they continued in their obedience. We see this even further in verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance," which the NIV, I think, translates a little bit better. It says, "You have kept my command to endure patiently." This church was weak. This church didn't have a lot going for it in the eyes of the world and maybe in our eyes, but they were faithful even in opposition. And I think this shows us just how much faithfulness is valued by Christ. In fact, the only command that Christ gives to Philadelphia is found in verse 11. It says this, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seek your crown." So they're commended for their faithfulness. They're praised for their faithfulness and then commanded to continue in faithfulness. And it's interesting, as I'm looking at all these letters together, that's actually pretty much Christ's command to each one of these churches. He commands Ephesus to be faithful to their first love, Smyrna to be faithful in the face of persecution, Pergamum to be faithful in doctrine, Thyatira to be faithful to the purity of the church, and Sardis to return to and be faithful to the life-giving gospel. So what does this tell us about Christ's heart? What does this tell us about what Christ values most in a church? So often I think that we have our priorities backwards. When we think of an impressive church, we think of one with a big budget and a shiny building and cool ministries and that well-known pastor who you see at conferences. When we think of an impressive Christian, we think of someone with amazing gifts and talents who's doing big things for God. When we look at a church like Philadelphia, we think that's a church that needs help. That's a piece of work. And yet Christ looks at this weak church of little power, this no-name church, and he declares, "This is what I love. This is the kind of church I want you to be. These are the kind of people I want you to be, people who faithfully follow me even when it's hard, even in the mundane and small things of life, even if no one recognizes you, no one sees you, even if you're never famous. That is what I want you to be, is faithful." And if that's what Christ values most, then isn't that what we should value most? Kent Hughes is a pastor, and he wrote a book called Liberating Ministry from Success Syndrome. And in this book, he talks about how he plants his first church, and he's really excited about it, and he does everything right, and they market the church well. He's preaching faithfully. They're reaching out to their community, and he expects the church to just grow and grow and grow, and instead, the church doesn't grow at all. In fact, the church actually gets smaller. And because of this, the pastor, Kent, was just sunk into this deep depression, feeling like he had failed his family, he had failed himself, he had failed his people, and he had failed God. And because of this, in the midst of this depression, he searches the scriptures with his wife in this moment of crisis, and I want you to see the conclusion that he comes to, a conclusion that changed his life. He says this, "As my wife and I searched the scriptures, we found no place where it says that God's servants are called to be successful. Rather, we discovered our call is to be faithful." Faithfulness in God's eyes is far more important than these works of these other churches, far more important than this reputation and resources that they have. Faithfulness is what Christ values most. And so the question for us this morning is, do we value faithfulness like Christ does? Are we living faithfully to Christ? Parents, we want our children to succeed in life. We want them to excel in academics and in sports and music, and all those things are good things. But don't let those good things keep you from missing the most important thing. Your call as parents, first and foremost, is not to raise your children to be a success, but to live faithfully the gospel out in front of your kids day after day and to disciple them in the way of the Lord. And if you do that, that is the best thing that you do. That is the thing that Christ will be most pleased about your parenting. Husbands, you can climb the corporate ladder, you can climb Mount Everest for all I care, but if you do not faithfully serve your family, if you don't live with integrity, those accomplishments, they don't mean anything in the eyes of Christ. Children and teens, you might not feel like you can do a whole lot for God right now. You truly are people of little power. You don't have a lot of finances. You don't have a lot of freedom in the decisions that you've made, but you can faithfully obey your parents. You can faithfully love your brother or sister. And if you do those things, Christ will be pleased. Let's be honest, not many of us are all that impressive. Perhaps you think I could speak for myself in that. But we're not. Most of us don't have amazing gifts and abilities. We're never going to be famous. We're never going to have all these followers. We're not going to be written about in Time magazine or the history books. But we can all be faithful. We can all be obedient in the small, mundane things of everyday life that Christ has called us to. And that's what we should strive to do. Because more than any of those other things, faithfulness is what Christ values most. So be faithful, because Christ values faithfulness most. Next, we see another reason to be faithful. We should be faithful because Christ has ultimate authority. In each of these seven letters, Christ introduces himself, and he does it in a way that specifically speaks into the situation that church is facing. Let's look how Christ introduces himself in verse 7. It says this, "And to the angel in church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." Christ describes himself first as the Holy One. God alone is in and of himself holy. We become holy through the power of God, by the work of Christ, but God is the only one who is truly holy in and of himself, completely separate, infinitely above all of his creation. And so Christ is clearly claiming that he is Lord of all. He is Yahweh. But he describes himself as well as the true one. Christ is genuine. He is faithful. He is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. But the third way that Christ describes himself is perhaps the most interesting to us, because it's a little bit hard to understand. He says this, that he's the Holy One, that he's the true one, and that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, what does this mean that Christ has the key of David? If you want to turn there, go back to Isaiah 22, and I think this will help us understand our text a little bit more here. In Isaiah 22, in this passage, God appoints a new steward over the house of David, which is another way of referring to the royal palace where the king of Israel dwelled. And God appoints this new steward named Eliakim. But look what he says about Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. Let me read those for you. "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Now, especially as we get to verse 22, you should recognize that sounds awful familiar to what's going on in Revelation 3:7. Just like the steward of the house in Isaiah 22, Jesus has the key of David. What he opens, no one else can open. What he shuts, no one else can open. So in Isaiah 22, in this passage, Eliakim has great authority in the kingdom of David. If you wanted to get to the king, you had to go through Eliakim. And if he opened those gates to you, you were welcome to come in. But if he shut those gates, it didn't matter how strong you were, how important you were, how far you traveled, you were not getting into the kingdom. You were not going to see the king. Jesus has the key of David. But the key opens a different door, not a door to an earthly palace, to see an earthly king, but Jesus has the key of David.
He has authority to open and close the door that gives us entrance into the kingdom of God. You cannot get to God without Christ. John 14:6 makes this very clear. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so this is really, when we think about it, the most important door of all the universe. It determines whether you are reconciled with God, whether you are saved from eternal torment or not. And who holds the key to that door, the most important door in all the universe? It's Christ. And he is the one who has authority to open it or to shut it. And he can do so as he pleases. And we see that this door is precisely the one Christ has opened for the church in Philadelphia. Look at verse 8. It says this, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." They have the door to the kingdom of God set before them, and it is wide open. If you're faithful to Christ, you're going to have to be prepared to have some doors slammed in your face. It's certainly the case with the church in Philadelphia. As we'll see later, they're not welcome in the synagogue. Doors of trade guilds, doors of certain groups were shut to them. Doors of neighbors that were kept closed. And if we're faithful to Christ, we're going to experience that same thing. Places where we are not welcome. People who will shut us out. Opportunities, relationships, privileges that will be closed to us because of faithfulness to Christ. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that isn't hard. I'm not going to tell you that that doesn't sting at times. But brothers and sisters, Christ gives us a wide open door to his kingdom, and none can take that away from us. And that is worth more than all the doors slammed in our face, that we are welcomed into the kingdom of God. So be faithful, because Christ values faithfulness most, and because Christ has ultimate authority and he has opened to us the door to the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we see another reason to be faithful is because Christ will humble our enemies. We see this in verse 9, that there's this opposition that this church is facing. It says this, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This synagogue of Satan is actually the same group that's mentioned in the church in Smyrna. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about this synagogue of Satan who is persecuting them. And what this is referring to is people who were following the Jewish religion and were persecuting Christians. And history actually tells us that in the early church, most of the persecution was instigated by Jewish people. Paul gives us a great example of that. He persecuted the church thinking he was serving the Lord when in fact he was doing anything but. And so that's why they're referred to this way, because they maybe think that they're serving the Lord, but they were actually doing the work of Satan by persecuting the church of Christ. This is a weak little church. They're no match for this synagogue that is far more powerful and influential than them. And this fear of persecution we see in these churches is what caused many of them to stumble. Yet Philadelphia remains faithful. Verse 8 tells us that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10 tells us they have endured faithfully, and because of their faithfulness, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of enemies, look what Christ promises to do in verse 9. He says of the synagogue of Satan, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This echoes a promise in Isaiah. Isaiah 60, 14, it says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Christ is saying here, and how he is comforting them and encouraging them, the faithfulness is knowing these enemies that are so much stronger than you now are not stronger than me, and I am going to humble them, to cause them to bow at your feet. And they will know very clearly who you are. These people who saw these Christians as fanatics, as heretics, they will know that God loves them. We don't know exactly when or how Christ is going to humble the synagogue here. Some think it might refer to the conversion of those who are persecuting Jews, that as they see these Christians living faithfully, even in spite of opposition, they would actually be cut to the heart by that and would repent and come to believe in Christ themselves. But I think more likely it does point to the end of time, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Regardless, the point is this: whether in this life or at the end of time, Christ is stronger than our enemies, and he will humble them. He will fight for us, and we will have victory. Indeed, we've already had victory, not in our own strength, but through Christ. It's kind of like in the movies where there's this little boy that's getting beat up by a bully that's so much bigger and stronger than him. And there's nothing this kid can do. He's helpless in the situation. But then this little kid's big brother shows up. And he says to the bully, "Pick on someone your own size." And suddenly this bully, who thought he was so tough and so strong, is humbled and cowers in fear and apologizes to this kid. And this kid has victory over this bully. And how does that happen? It's not because this kid learns karate, as is in another movie. That's not what happens in this film here, this scene here. The kid has victory over the bully, not because of his own strength, because this bully is far stronger and tougher than him, but because he knows someone who is stronger than him. And his big brother humbles that bully. We have a lot of enemies of the church. There are a lot of people, a lot of organizations that would love to destroy Christ's church, that would love to undermine our faith, and many of these people are far stronger than us, far more resources than we have, more money, more influence in our culture than we have. And in the face of all of this opposition, it is very tempting to abandon faithfulness. It's very tempting to give in to fear and to compromise in the face of these forces. Or on the flip side, to try to take matters into our own hands and hit back, or put our trust in other people instead of God to rescue us. But what does our text tell us here? Our text reminds us that we can persevere because those enemies that we face that may be far stronger than us are nothing compared to the God who is infinitely stronger than them, Lord of the universe. And if these people who oppose us do not repent, they will be humbled. And they will know that we are loved by the God of the universe. So be faithful, even in the midst of opposition, even if it's scary at times when you have people oppose you, because Christ will fight for us. We have victory in him, and he will humble our enemies. The fourth reason we see to be faithful is in verses 10 through 11, and that is because Christ is coming soon. Go ahead and look at verse 10 through 11. He says in verse 10, "Behold, you have kept my word about patient endurance, and I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seize your crown." Now, there's a lot of different interpretations when it comes to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And there's a lot of good Bible-believing people that come to different conclusions. I got an argument with one of them on the way to church today. So this is an area, as we talk about this doctrine, this is an area that is a third tier as far as theology goes. This is an area that we can disagree on. But here's what I think is the best way to understand this text. This hour of trial that it talks about, it seems is way bigger than a local persecution. In fact, it makes it clear that it's not that. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And in the rest of the book of Revelation, we get descriptions of this great trial that is coming on the whole earth. And that trial is the 7 years of tribulation. This tribulation that is coming on the earth, where the wrath of God will be released on the earth through the judgments of God, and the earth will just be devastated. And so then Christ says, in light of that trial, that I will keep you from this hour of trial. How will Christ keep us from this hour of trial? And this is where the disagreement lies. Some people would say he keeps us by putting us through it and helping us to be faithful and protecting us as we go through the tribulation. But what I feel like the text is saying is that Christ is going to come and keep us from the trial by taking us out of this world, by rapturing us before the tribulation comes, and we, as we are raptured, will meet Christ in the clouds and be with the Lord forevermore, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. Christ is coming soon, and whatever place you fall in on this, what an amazing truth it is that Christ is coming soon. And Christ will protect his people from the tribulation. I like to hike, and I like to climb mountains. Not like Everest or Kilimanjaro or anything like that, but little ones, I guess. And when you climb a mountain, it's a little bit of an uphill battle. Okay. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. I'm a dad. I just have to do these things. It's a little bit of an uphill battle. It's difficult to climb uphill, right? It's challenging. It's really hard, and it's a lot easier to turn back and go down the hill. And in fact, that's what you feel like doing. That is what gravity is pulling you to do. But if I'm climbing a mountain, and I'm able to see that the summit is not that far away, it doesn't matter how tired I am. It doesn't matter how exhausted and sore I am. That gives me the endurance. That gives me the energy to reach the top. Christ is coming soon. Sometimes we wonder how long we can endure faithfully. How much longer we can put up with this fallen, twisted, evil world. How long we can faithfully fight against that never-ending, constant battle with sin. How much more suffering and heartache we can endure. But listen to verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that none may seize your crown. And I know that at times it is really hard to endure faithfully. It's hard to put that one foot in front of the other, but Christ is coming soon. Our summit is coming near, so hold out just a little longer. Hold out one more day. Take each day one at a time, because as we continue in faithfulness, we know that Christ is going to be here before we know it. And soon Christ will come, and he will rapture us out of this sin-cursed world, and we will receive our crown, our eternal reward. So be faithful. hold fast just a little bit longer because Christ is coming soon. Lastly, we should be faithful because Christ has promised to give us a home in heaven. We see this in verse 12. He says this, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the my God of heaven and my own name." Christ promises all these great things to the one who conquers. And what that means is the one who is faithful, the faithful Christians who endure to the end. And all of these promises have different facets to them, but all of these promises speak to a new home Christ will give us in heaven. The first promise is that he will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what does it mean to be a pillar in the temple of God? Because the other person that God made a pillar didn't turn out so good. I think we actually use similar terminology today when we talk of someone who is a pillar of the community. What do we mean about that person when we say that? We mean that they are an established person there, that they are an important and influential person in that community. And we're to be made pillars, not in some town or city, but where? He says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of God." Faithful Christians will have an established place in the presence of God. That is an incredible promise. And he says that they will never go out of it. We will always be with the Lord, be established in there with him, a pillar in the presence of our Savior. Then Christ goes on and he promises to give them three new names. He says first that he'll give them the name of God. And then at the end, he says he'll give them the name of Christ. And I think both of these promises reference the adoption that we have in Christ, the fact that we belong to God, that he has written his name on us and declared that he loves us, declared that we are his children. And then the other name that he promises is that we will be given the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And what this references is our heavenly citizenship. We are a part of that heavenly kingdom. We are a part of the kingdom of God, and no one can take that away from us. We are established in the house of God. The church in Philadelphia did not have a stable home, and I mean that very literally. The city of Philadelphia, that area there, was very prone to earthquakes and volcanoes. And actually, in AD 17, not too much before this letter, that city was leveled completely by an earthquake, and many people died. The city was almost completely ruined and destroyed. It took them years and years to recover. And not only that, there were aftershocks of that earthquake for years and years and years. And so the people there, they lived under this constant fear of earthquakes. And actually, a historian at that time writes about the city of Philadelphia, and he's like, "I don't even know why anybody lives there anymore. The walls were constantly cracked, and actually most of the people at that time had fled the city and were living in the countryside because they were fearful of earthquakes and the destruction and the death and the injury that those could cause." So that is the environment that the Church of Philadelphia lives in. And add to that the threat, not just to being crushed by an earthquake or burned by a volcano, but they lived in a place where there was dangerous persecution, where there was the threat of imprisonment and death, people constantly telling them that they were not welcome there. So much for home sweet home. But I want you to imagine how much this promise of Christ would have meant to that church. The fact that they lived in a difficult and shaky place that certainly didn't feel safe, that certainly didn't feel like home. And yet Christ promises to give them a home with him in heaven and establish them there forever. A pillar, a sure foundation. No more earthquakes, no more persecution, no more suffering and trials and difficulty, but everlasting joy forever and forever with Christ. What an amazing promise this is to them, and what an amazing promise it is to us. Some of us, I think, struggle to be faithful to God because we've made this world our home. We've grown attached to the things here, to the relationships, the people, the possessions here, to the point that it actually distracts us from faithfulness to God. Or it keeps us from being faithful because we are so afraid of losing these things that we treasure so much. And if you're in that camp, if that's where you are this morning, remind yourself that your true home is in heaven, and that is far better than anything this earth can give us. Some of us are on the opposite side, and we just, try as we might, can't seem to feel at home anywhere. Maybe we had a difficult childhood growing up. Maybe there's frustrations and tension in the home that we live now, and as much as we try, we just feel like we can't fit in and we can't belong. To you, I say, take hope. You may not have much of a home on this earth, but you have a home with Christ in heaven forever. So be faithful. Hold on to the hope of what Christ has promised, the heavenly reward, the heavenly home. Be faithful because Christ has given us a home in heaven. In this passage, we've seen the portrait of a weak little church, a church with little power but with great faithfulness. And in this passage, we've seen Christ call us to faithfulness because that's what he values most in us. Because he has authority over all things, and he will humble our enemies, and he is coming soon, and he will give us a home in heaven. The passage ends, as all the other letters do, with a call to hear. Revelation 3:13 says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's one thing we've learned from this text this morning is that in the Christian life, it is far better to be a tortoise than a rabbit. To be faithful in the little, everyday, mundane, sometimes boring parts of your life is worth more to God than all the amazing, big, flashy, and showy things that you could do. So I want us to actually think and hear what the Spirit says, hear this call to faithfulness, and ask ourselves, how is God calling us to be faithful this morning? How is he calling you to be faithful to him in your marriage? To be faithful to him in your job, and how you parent your children, and how you live as a neighbor. Be faithful in all the things of life, even if no one notices them. Perhaps this sermon has convicted you, as it has me, of just how faithless we can so often be.